ordinary people, extraordinary God. And I pray that we have definitely kept our focus upon our extraordinary God, first and foremost. Even this morning in our Bible time together, this morning in our praise time, O Lord, our God, to praise your name forever and ever. We come this morning to our last final character in the book of Genesis. So if we could even retitle part of this series as the Gospel in Genesis. We're trying to see then with God, his wonderful hand as he moves from sinful man to the Messiah, the beginning of sin in the garden, to the deliverer, Jesus the Messiah. And then we see countless moral failures that should cause us to look at our own selves, not for depressing ourselves, but for knowing that there is a holy God that we look to, the one that can save us under any circumstance. There is none of us that has done anything too bad to enter God's kingdom, no matter what that is. But we must enter into his kingdom. We look through these texts at then for glimmers of hope for our God. And remember, we're trying to say that we're coming to these stories for the first time. I know that's hard for us because many of us know the stories and we know much about the stories that are here, the accounts that are in the Bible, the accounts that are true to God's word. These are God's word, and these are sometimes not too pretty, these accounts of men and women. Again, God pointing to what is in our own lives that we need, the reason that we need a Savior. And so we'll do that with Joseph. We're going to look at chapters 30 through 50 today. Again, flying over them at a high altitude, but looking down into pieces of them for pertinent pieces of the text to guide us in these three observations that we still keep looking at. Observe with eager anticipation. We're watching for the seed of the woman, right from Genesis 3:15, where God said the promise will come. I will send you one who will take care of this. And that seed will come through the lineage. And we're trying to follow that lineage as we go through to Christ Jesus. We could skip forward and look at the book of Matthew and find that pretty quickly. But again, let's watch as we go through the rest of this book today and see the moral failures of men. Now, we're not going to see a lot of moral failures in the main character today, but that does not mean that he was righteous and holy. It just means that he strived hard to be obedient to the God that he knows, the same God that we serve. And then we're going to continue to look for glimmers of hope throughout the text. There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which children ought to more earnestly contend than to the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. For it is God upon the throne whom we trust. Those are the words of 19th century English Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And they should bring joy to our hearts even today if we believe in the sovereignty of God. Today's Bible character, the character study, again, is Joseph. And as we approach the narrative with our three actions, as you can see on the overhead, this is what we will do. Joseph enters the world as recorded in verses 22 to 24 of Genesis chapter 30. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her, and he opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. So Joseph is born to Jacob and Rachel. He is Jacob's 11th son, and yet Rachel's first. Most of us know from previously being exposed to the narrative in Genesis that much of the remainder of this book of the Bible is focused mainly upon Joseph and what God does through him. However, if we were to be those first-time readers or hearers, we would still be watching out for through whom the seed of the woman will be transferred. Which son of Jacob will be the deliverer? Or in the line of the deliverer? Or have we already become so accustomed to the sin in everyone's life here in the Bible storyline that we are no longer really searching in earnest through the words of the Bible text for the one who will be able to deliver the man? Who will be able to deliver man, mankind, the one who was promised where? Genesis 3:15. Yahweh answers Rachel's prayer and gives her a second son, though it was a very hard labor for her, and this resulted in her own death. Of course, this was Benjamin, recorded in chapter 35, verses 17 and 18. And immediately following this, there's more moral failure that shows up, followed by a list of Jacob's sons. What was that moral failure? Verse 22, chapter 35. While Israel lived in that land, and who is Israel? That's Jacob. Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. The seed of promise has come to Jacob, now renamed Israel by God himself. Is one of these 12 sons to be the deliverer? Or which one of them will simply be the one through whom the seed of promise passes? Which one? Has God shown the reader that Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, is now disqualified on the grounds of sexual immorality? First-time readers need more information. That's us today. So as we begin chapter 37, Joseph is now 17 years old. And he happens to be the favorite son of Jacob. Jacob has made a special robe for the son that he holds so dearly. This favoritism angers Jacob's brothers. Joseph has a dream that seemed to indicate Joseph's prominence over his brothers. This, of course, increases their hatred toward him. Verse 9, then Joseph dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the stars were bowing down. 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and told him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. He remembered. Sometime later, his father sends him out to his brothers who are supposedly pasturing their father's flock near Shechem. Joseph actually catches up to them at a place called Dothan, the place where a man in the fields of Shechem has told him to look. The brothers, verse 18, chapter 37, see him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired to kill him, against him to kill him. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer, come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And they will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. And we will see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben, the oldest brother, would have none of it. Joseph's robe was stripped, thrown into an empty pit. He was thrown into an empty pit, later sold to some Midianite traders. And the brothers killed a goat and dipped Joseph's robe in the blood of the goat so that Jacob would believe their story. A story about a wild animal killing him. And of course, now we know that he's actually in the house of Potiphar, captain of the Egyptian guard. One Bible scholar notes that the name of God does not appear anywhere in chapter 37. Why is this the case? John Currid states that this is a didactic or a teaching technique that is in reality one that highlights the sovereignty of God. We know that God is behind the picture. And that he is working all things out for the good of his people. Although God is not mentioned, his providence is the central theme of the entire story. He's working things out. Now, prior to Joseph's trip to the field to find his brothers, Benjamin may have still been in the home because of his young age. And we have not yet to this point in Scripture seen any failing on the part of Joseph falling into temptation and sin, but certainly all the other sons of Israel have shown their true colors. They are sinful, and they cannot be the promised one. They're not the Messiah. So which one will God use to keep the line going? Well, maybe we can find some answers in chapter 38, where yet another one of Israel's sons succumbs to sexual sin. Here we have that strange story stuck in there of Judah and Tamar. It's a saga of a prearranged marriage gone bad, with combined with death and deception. Judah takes a Canaanite wife who bears him three sons. He then acquires a wife, Tamar, for the firstborn who is struck dead by the Lord for wickedness. The second son, Onan, is struck dead for not carrying on the family line. Shelah, the third son of Judah, was, according to Judah, not of age to marry. At least that's what he says. Judah then lies to Tamar and promises Shelah to her if she will but remain a widow until he is of age. Judah conveniently and purposefully forgets about this feigned promise. Then Tamar tricks him into lying with her. She becomes pregnant with twins who, not unlike Jacob and Esau, struggle to exit the womb of their mother. Why? What is all of this about? Perez and Zerah are born to Judah. This is Judah, who is Jacob's fourth son by Leah. Trying to make some connections here. What does this have to do with passing on the line? This is quite a sordid narrative to stick right in the midst of a much longer story that's pretty much about the 11th son of Joseph, or the firstborn to Rachel. What is God up to? Maybe you already know. Maybe not. Stay tuned. Joseph served well in the house of Potiphar, so well that his master made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Verse 4, 39 chapter. The Lord blessed the home of the Egyptian for Joseph's sake. Now, why does the Lord do this? Can we understand anything from this? God does this because he is with Joseph daily. The Lord was with Joseph. Four times in that chapter, if you start looking through there, the Lord was with Joseph, undergirding Joseph in his dealings with others. He's supplying Joseph with the inner strength to do what is right and to run from what is wrong. Now, Joseph, beginning in verse 6, chapter 39, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in the house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Run, Joseph, run. Joseph is so close to God that his immediate response to temptation, his immediate response in this case, strong and sensual sexual temptation, is just to simply refuse it. And to give justification for it. What's his ultimate justification? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Is this your automatic response to temptation? Why not? Could it be that you're not spending enough time with God and his people? Potiphar's wife was getting nowhere fast and decides to resort to trickery. She manages to incriminate Joseph with intended immorality by grabbing his garment, retaining it into her hand while Joseph flees the scene. He's still running. And then crying out with a loud voice to make a false accusation against him. Potiphar's anger was kindled. He has Joseph thrown into prison. But even in the prison, Joseph was given favor by the Lord, which was followed by the keeper of the prison doing the same thing, giving him favor. Joseph is different than most, isn't he? Joseph remains faithful in all these circumstances. And whatever he does, the Lord makes it succeed. Chapter 39, verse 23. Joseph's faithfulness, is that an example for us? Absolutely it is. Will your faith be tested? Absolutely it will. In the next chapter, Joseph offers his services as an interpreter of dreams. Two high-ranking servants in the Pharaoh's service are imprisoned for an offense against the king. Each of them has a unique dream, and they share their dreams with Joseph in hopes that he might be able to explain them. The bottom line, the Pharaoh's chief cupbearer will be restored to his place of service in 3 days, while the baker will be hanged by his head within the same time frame. Joseph has interpreted both dreams accurately. And soon at the Pharaoh's birthday party, 3 days later, the deeds are done. Joseph puts in a request to the cupbearer to mention his plight to the Pharaoh. He says in verse 14 of chapter 40, "Remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so to get me out of this house, out of this prison house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." But it seems that after the Pharaoh's party, the cupbearer develops at least temporary amnesia regarding Joseph's request. But a couple years later, Pharaoh himself has a dream for which none of his magicians or none of his wise men can interpret. Conveniently, the cupbearer now recalls that there's a certain Hebrew prisoner that had correctly interpreted his own dream. Now, part of what's going on here is Joseph was trying to hurry up God's plan, and God said, "You still need to wait a while. I'm going to take care of you, but you're going to have to wait." Pharaoh immediately sends to Joseph to have him brought in for the purpose of having his own dream interpreted. Joseph cleans up, changes his clothes, presents himself to the king, and the Pharaoh tells him his predicament and that he needs to understand what this dream means. The Pharaoh also indicates to Joseph that nobody has been able to shed light on this dream. Joseph's response to that, he immediately gives credit to God for what he's about to say. He says in verse 16, chapter 41, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as in the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears, withered, thin, and blighted by east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." More credit to God from Joseph as he responds to the Pharaoh. Verse 25, "The dreams of the Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do." Joseph then begins to explain about the highly productive years that will immediately precede 7 years of famine in all the land of Egypt. Then Joseph adds, "And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that this thing is fixed by God. He wants you to know that it is of God and that God will shortly bring it about." Joseph makes a proposal to the king to place someone who is discerning and wise over the land of Egypt for this 14-year time frame. Pharaoh's response to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none more discerning and wise than you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." The Pharaoh not only places Joseph in charge of the land under his authority, but he gives him fine clothes and a wife. Blessing is coming upon Joseph. As a man who honors God by enduring providential hardships and drawing only upon the strength of the Lord instead of his own, Joseph now does something else worthy of note. He begins his service for the Pharaoh in earnest and without drawing attention to himself. He is not looking for likes on Facebook. He's just getting on with the work at hand that God has given him. His wife, Asenath, bears him two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, just ahead of the famine years. And then, verse 57, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. Chapter 42 starts out with Joseph's father, Jacob, finding out that there was grain for sale down there in Egypt. And he sends 10 of Joseph's brother with some money to the land of plenty, but he keeps Benjamin at home because he fears for his life. There's still some distrust in him, lingering distrust in Jacob's heart. Oh, Lord God, help our own unbelief when we are under such pressures as Jacob. We too are far too often distrusting toward others. Joseph recognizes his siblings, but they don't recognize him. And he recalls the dreams that he had tried to explain to them over 20 years back. And he now labels them as spies. There's denial. There's more information shared. Joseph demands that the brothers go home and bring Benjamin back to him. Following Joseph's orders, they leave Simeon in Egyptian custody and start the journey. On the way home, they find that their money has been placed back inside of their feed sacks, their sacks of grain. Verse 28, at this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" And then they go on home, and they tell Jacob the whole story, to which he says, verse 36, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Woe is me." And Reuben offers to make the journey back to Egypt. He tells his father that you can just take the lives of my two sons if I don't return from Egypt with Benjamin and Simeon. Jacob says, no deal. Not going to do that. Some time passes, and all the grain that they had brought back was eaten up. Jacob tells the brothers to go back and buy some more food. Judah now takes some responsibility and says, and reminds everyone in the group here at home, the brothers and dad, especially, that they were solemnly warned not to return without the younger brother. Jacob complains, but he does send them on their way with Benjamin, with gifts, and with double the money to cover their last ordeal. Joseph sees them coming and has a banquet prepared for them. They are fearful of such treatment and think it to be a ploy to get even with him for taking their money and their grain on the first trip. They go to the door of Joseph's house and try to explain what has happened to Joseph's house steward. And he replies, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Simeon is brought out. Joseph comes home, and he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin. First time ever. First time in 20 years. Saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Joseph's compassion goes on full alert here, and he has to leave momentarily just to compose himself. And then he provides a grand meal, observed with Benjamin's portion 5 times more than everybody else at the table. And as we enter chapter 44, we see that Joseph saddles his brothers with even a more difficult test. He has his steward place his own silver cup, his personal use object of high import. He has him place this in the mouth of Benjamin's sack of food so that it will appear as if thievery is going on. Of course, the brothers find the silver cup in the bag when the steward catches up with them, questions them, and searches them. And the brothers were distraught. They tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Judah takes responsibility again here for the accusation, and he tries to get Joseph to keep him as servant and let Benjamin go, because he knows what his father thinks about Benjamin. Judah says, Jacob, his father, will die if Benjamin does not return to him. Chapter 45, of course, as we know it, and we've probably seen it many times, it's the big reveal. Joseph lets his brothers know who he really is. Verse 1, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. What shocking words those must have been. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him. They were very dismayed at that point, dismayed at his presence, the scripture tells us. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Now here's a man who's been falsely accused more than once, thrown into a prison, not released for several years. I wonder if any of us in that situation would have just been totally angry at God. And what does he say? Don't worry, brothers. God sent me before you to preserve life. Oh, if we had the faith of one like Joseph. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep you alive and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, the Lord of all his house and ruler over the land of all of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine yet to come, so that you and all your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth who speaks to you, that you must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and he wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. So it took some explaining, but that explanation had God all over it. It's not your fault, guys. God did this. How can one say that if one is not in tune with who God is after suffering that amount of suffering? It is important to note that Joseph does not retaliate against his brothers once they know who he is. What he does is to embrace them with love and forgiveness. What he is doing is showing them what God has shown him. By his words, we know that he simply believes in the sovereignty of God. And he is determined to honor God, even though he has been terribly wronged. What an example of Christ-likeness. When Peter came to Jesus, he asked him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times, Jesus responded by saying, up to seven times, Peter asked. Jesus responded by saying, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Dear Christian, is there a person in your life whom you need to forgive, or from whom you need to receive forgiveness? Take care of it now so that Christ may be honored. For how can we not forgive others when Christ has forgiven us? The Pharaoh follows this great reunion with a gesture of good faith. He tells Joseph to give his brothers all the animals and wagons and all the food necessary to go back home and get their father and the rest of the family. Bring them down to Egypt where they'll be given the best of everything. How is it that Egyptians are comfortable with shepherds and their families from a distant land? How is it that they're comfortable with them coming and populating their land? These are people that are usually despised. Scripture tells us they're despised by Egyptians. It is because of the testimony of Joseph. He so has impressed the Pharaoh that Pharaoh is willing to overlook that and give these families, this big clan of people, a chunk of property so that they might prosper. The character, the work ethic of Joseph. He was now known far and wide for his skill, for his honesty, for his piety. His family would be treated well because of his character. Oh, that Christians today, you and I would be known for that kind of character. Oh, that we would be known for holding firmly to the faith of the one who has delivered us. We are to work for the glory of God in all things. The brothers go home and tell their father that Joseph is still alive and he's ruler over the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart became numb. This can't be. He didn't believe them, Genesis 45, 26. And after receiving this testimony, he said, it is enough. Israel said, that's him, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now, how did that happen to him? The holiness of God getting a hold of his heart. This is true. I didn't believe it, but it is true. God speaks to and comforts Israel regarding a trip that he must now take to Egypt. He says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. Wasn't that the promise that God had made him? Wait a minute. Aren't you going to do that where I'm at? No, you're going to have to move first. Well, I wasn't ready. Well, get ready. I'm answering your prayers the way that I need to answer your prayers. That would be God speaking to us when they're not answered the way we think they ought to be answered. Go down. I will go down to Egypt with you. I'll also bring you up again. Now, he wouldn't do that while he was still living, but he would bring his bones back. That's what you get for reading ahead, right? You guys know that story. Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Chapter 47. So it is that a 66-person family entourage exits the land of Beersheba and soon enters the land of Goshen. Joseph meets and greets his father as soon as Israel arrives in Goshen. Now, Joseph also makes sure that the entire clan of Israel has all the provisions necessary to flourish in the land. He'd been given full reign or full authority by the Pharaoh to do such. He makes sure that happens. He continues to exercise his shrewd management skills for the benefit of the Pharaoh, and in fact, for the benefit of the known world at that time, who were all coming to Egypt because of what God had done. Jacob now draws close to his death. And he asks Joseph to swear to him that he will not bury his body in Egypt, but take it back to his homeland. Joseph swears that he will do that. Chapter 48, another reversal. Though Manasseh is Joseph's firstborn, and even though we are told in verse 10, you look at verse 10, chapter 48, the eyes of Israel, Jacob, were dim with age. Does that sound familiar? He could not see. It says that. It says he could not see. But Israel nonetheless manages to cross his arms and place the right hand of blessing on the younger Ephraim, who's over here. But Joseph had brought Manasseh up on this side, expecting him to do that. But he did this. Joseph's plan backfired. God's plan prevailed. Chapter 49. In this chapter, Israel blesses each of his sons individually. That's a beautiful chapter. I'm not going to take the time to read all the way through that. There are many gems to be found in this great chapter of blessing. One of the biggest diamonds in the chapter is a reference to Judah. Yeah, that one that had that illicit sexual relationship with a daughter-in-law. That one. Judah has a reference here to being a lion's cub. Verse 9. What do we know about a lion? In Revelation 5:5, we see that the lion, Jesus, is from the tribe of Judah. Oh. After this series of blessings to all his sons, Jacob breathed his last and was gathered to his people. In the final chapter of Genesis, Joseph weeps over his father and then takes his body home to Canaan and buries him. And when he returns to Egypt, his brothers are concerned. Now that Jacob is gone, Joseph might try to initiate a payback for their evil doing. Now, where did they get that kind of an idea? I say like father, like son. That's where they got it. Dad didn't trust very many people. We're not going to either. But who was Joseph trusting? Even more than his brothers. But Joseph said to them, verse 19 of chapter 50. Isn't it amazing? We cover all those chapters. We're almost there. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for I am in the place. For am I in the place of God? As for you, this is a very, very well-known verse. It should be. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph lives for another 110 years. Well, no, he lived for 110 years. And then he died and he was buried in Egypt. But not before he, verse 25, made the sons of Israel swear, made his brother swear, saying, God will surely visit you and you shall carry my bones from here. And if you've read Exodus, they carried the bones of Joseph back. This is the account of Joseph in sort of a nutshell, but let's go back for a moment and ask a question. Why was the account of Judah and Tamar sandwiched in this Joseph narrative? And here's a second question. Does the location of a seemingly intrusive story have any impact on the larger narrative? And I think we can say yes at this point. Story of Judah and his immorality seems to be where it is in the scripture to highlight a spectacular contrast between his immoral actions and Joseph's actions of purity running from the Potiphar's wife in the very next chapter. It's a contrast of this is what you don't do, this is what you do. Joseph does not succumb to sexual temptation, even though its hands were all over him. And as we may have noted when cruising through these texts today, the character of Judah is developed along the way. In chapter 38, his wickedness is revealed, but so also is his willingness at the end of that chapter, if you go back and look at it, when confronted by the truth by Tamar herself, when she finally says, whose ring is this? He said, she is more holy than I, in other words. So he recognizes, there's something for us to see. He recognizes what he did was very wrong, and he admits it publicly. That's how we know about it, right? God made that public. We know it's there, and we know that this is what we ought to do. So his willingness to see some of his own faults, and then even in some later chapters, as we did say this morning, he takes more and more responsibility for his family. He sees the need to do that and to stand in the gap, taking responsibility for his brothers and their actions. But the real kicker here regarding all this Genesis narrative is to which we have briefly scanned today is this. Why did God choose to extend the line of the seed of the woman through Judah instead of Joseph? I mean, if he's not going to stick with Reuben, who was the firstborn, why Judah? And we know this to be the case, that Judah is the one because Perez is the one that's listed over in Matthew as being an ancestor to both David and Jesus. And again, we have to say simply that God is sovereign. We don't get to answer the question why he chose Judah over any of the others, but that was always his plan. And that he will carry out his purposes regardless of how his people act. We, his people, we have the potential to be extremely unfaithful. But nonetheless, God will accomplish his will. It will be done. Praise you, God, for that. Help us in our weakness. Help us in our unbelief, which still lingers. Oh, how we don't want to say that, but we know that it's true. We would be sinless if we had no unbelief. If we had belief that everything was true and we operated in that belief fully, that's what Christ did. That's who he is. He has no unbelief and he has no sin. And as soon as that is revealed to me in scripture, it's remembered in my mind that Jesus had no sin, yet he lived on this earth. I can't understand that. I mean, I understand it because he's God. I know that that has to be true and that it is true. And I had no doubt about it. But being a man, I don't understand it. How does one not have any thoughts that are wrong in that head when you walk in the face of this earth and in the places that Jesus walked in? Why, you're eating with tax collectors and sinners, and yet sinless, and yet a God who is sovereign, and yet a God who will take everything that you have done ever and everything that you yet will do on this planet, wrong or right, all the wrong he has made right under the blood of Christ. He has not given you freedom to do whatever you want. He's given you the freedom to live a holy life and to call upon him and to keep him pressed into your mind. How do you do that? So you spend time with him, more time than I'm spending with him now myself as your pastor, more time than you're spending with him, praying and receiving his words and being around his people who are not violating his words. God, help us to be holy. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord God, to live as you have called us to live. Though we know there will be hardship, we also know we serve a sovereign Savior. Thank you, Lord God. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.